And at this time, we're going to take up our offering.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for another privilege to congregate, Lord, in the house of God. We ask, dear Lord, that tonight your presence would be felt. Dear Father, we ask you'll bless the message, Lord, from your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless these tithes and offerings that's been received, dear God. And again, we're thankful, but Lord, our hearts are heavy for those that are ill. People that would have been here, Lord, if their health would allow them. Lord, we're so concern, Lord, the lost around us. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as children of God to spread the word to the ones that are lost and spread the cheer to the sad. Dear God, we ask again that you'd bless us tonight. Be with us, Father, and again, we thank you from the depths of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, at this time, we have the Hollins going to sing for us, Anything Less.
Thank you. Right. Thank you, James and Tammy. Let's stand tonight and let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Amos, chapter number 7. Amos 7, we're going to read the entire chapter, all 17 verses in Amos 7. Now, I know in the bulletin that I said that this was, I think it was countering opposition. So that's one of those things where, you know, that title's changed about four times since that time, okay? And so I always try to reflect really what the meaning of the text is in the title, at least most of the time anyway. And for sure there is countering opposition in the passage. Amos does that. But as I read down through this, you know, it seems like, there's really two sides of Amos that we see in this passage. And so about 20 minutes ago, this sermon became the two sides of Amos. All right? Now, this is not schizophrenia, okay? It's not what we're talking about, right? So, and it's not two faces, okay? He's not two-faced. But I think as we move down through the text, you'll clearly see that there's a section of it, really, that is given to one side of Amos's ministry as a prophet. And then there's another section that is given to another side of Amos's ministry as a prophet. All right, so verse number 1 of chapter 7. Amos begins, he says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And he got a rhesus from that was children's church, wasn't it? And Amos says, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And then notice this, I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that's, of course, Jeroboam the second. Right, verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac, which is just a synonym for the nation of Israel. We get that, don't we? So Amos says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Wow. That's a lot of stuff right there. And I really think that as we move down through this passage that we will see that there are two sides of the prophet here. You know, if Amos is going to appropriately fulfill his responsibility as a man of God, both sides have to be there. He can't emphasize one side too much at the cost of the other. He's got to have, dare I say the word, balance. He's got to be balanced there if he is going to be what he needs to be for those people and for God. The same thing's true for you and I. Let's pray together tonight and we'll get right into it. Lord, we're grateful to you, Father, again for your word, and we certainly do humble ourselves before you. Ask, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded of these things that we already know, God, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts about how to employ them even today, Lord, on Monday and through this week, Lord, and God, perhaps that it would be a central tenet, so to speak, of our lives, Lord. I certainly pray that for myself, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding and wisdom from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, I haven't watched the television show in a long time. I really don't even know if it's on TV anymore. But I can remember as a kid watching Bob Barker on The Price is Right. And I have seen a few game shows since that time, and I have been stricken with the fact that nobody is as regal and as gentlemanly as Bob Barker was. I mean, he was just a consummate professional, always immaculately dressed, and just came across as quite a gentleman. It's interesting, however, as even though Bob Barker, who is still alive, I think he's 97 years old, and of course he was with The Price is Right for 35 years, that even though Bob Barker came across as a consummate gentleman and as very immaculately dressed and all of that, it's interesting to note that the other side of Bob Barker is that he is a Chuck Norris trained black belt in karate. You know, if you watch the show and some of those contestants get a little bit, you know, you can almost see it in him, you know. He's ready. He'll put the high karate chop on you. You get too happy there. You maybe will remember someone that I knew, didn't know personally, of course, but, you know, my dad was a boxing fan, and so as a kid I grew up and we liked boxing. Iron Mike Tyson. And in my younger days, you know, probably, you know, and he's certainly not a character role model, amen? But I mean, as far as a boxer goes, the guy was an animal. I can remember seeing fights and literally they were just lasting seconds, and he would knock, and he's not a tall man, he would knock people out cold that were, you know, head and shoulders above him, Iron Mike Tyson. And, you know, if he didn't knock you out, he'd bite your ear off. Yeah, just ask Evander Holyfield. You got to speak in this ear, though, because that one. But it's interesting that even during his boxing days, the other side of Mike Tyson was that he liked to raise pigeons. You know, he said, and, you know, had somewhat of a, you know, it wasn't really a manly voice, kind of a high-pitched voice, you know. I like to watch them. Hey, you got no argument with me, dude. Watch them all you want to. Two sides. You know, Bob Barker, he's the consummate professional, but also a black belt in karate, and here's a man who is a a pulverizer of others, and yet he likes to watch pigeons. You know, they calm him down, and I would think, yeah, he needs some calming down. Two sides, same person. You know, it is often the role of people to show two sides, isn't it? As a parent, I think a parent is expected to be caregiver, but also disciplinarian as well. That a parent, part of their role as a parent is to be gentle and to be the caregiver type. But if that's all that a parent is, then something is not right. And so there's some disciplinarian expected as well. And we would readily admit, wouldn't we, that if it's all disciplinarian and no caregiver, and I know the argument can be made that if you're disciplining them, then you're caregiving, but you know the two extremes that I'm emphasizing. If you're all one and not much of the other, then something's not right there. You know, it's awry. That's true as a parent. I think about a coach as well. A coach should encourage players, but he's also the guy that makes you stay after practice and do more. And that's an encouragement, you know, supposedly. Two sides there. I think about a boss. You know, a boss gives promotions, but he can also fire. And if all that a boss does is give promotions, something's not right. And if all that he does is fire, well, before too long, there's nobody left to fire, I guess. You know, there's two sides there. I think of even our Lord Jesus. You know, there is plenty of rebuke that Jesus gives, and then there is plenty of help as well. And so two sides. Oftentimes it is that people are called upon in a ministry or in life in general to demonstrate two sides. You know, as Christians, we are called to be two-sided. You know, if anybody in the Bible, I think, could be seen as one-sided, wouldn't it be prophets? When you're talking to other people, like say, for instance, you're talking about a preacher or someone like that or someone in the church, and you say, he's a real prophet. You know. Now, typically what we mean by that is he's a rare back, flinger down, you know, fire coming out of his ears, maybe his nostrils, something like that. When you say the word prophet, you don't think of a Catholic priest, right? I mean, we don't. We think of like a John the Baptist or Elijah, you know, up on top of the mountain, you know, sending fire down, things like that. That's what we think of when we think of the word prophet. If anybody in the Bible can be seen as one-sided, it oftentimes is the prophets. But by now, I think that we know, don't we, that that's not true. That there are many prophets, and sometimes it's easy to see the two-sidedness of the prophets when you take a prophet like Jeremiah. I mean, he preached to a nation that was headed to Babylonian captivity, and there wasn't anything in the world that was going to stop that. And yet he is also known, obviously, as the weeping prophet, someone who had some concern for the nation, but that concern did not prevent him from fulfilling his role as a prophet and saying what God said. Sometimes it's easy to see that in people like Jeremiah. And then you look at people like Jonah, and, you know, Jonah, I think, would confessedly be one-sided, wouldn't he? You know, he was very much interested in the condemnation of the Ninevites and not much interested in the other part of it. Well, this section really, I think, identifies the two sides of Amos, the balance that Amos struck as an obedient servant of God, and it's two sides that you and I need today, whether we're preacher, whether we're just a Christian. We need these two sides. Notice with me, in verses 1 through 9, that Amos receives three separate and distinct visions of judgment, and one side of Amos shines forth, and it is the side of compassion. Compassion. All right, notice that with me. Look at it, verse 1. So we know, obviously, that look at verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, that these are visions that God is showing to Amos. All right, so And those visions also have a message that is assigned to them. Now, it seems like as we move down through the text that the first two visions that God gives Amos are not, the message of those visions is not communicated to the people, but the third message is. Nonetheless, these are visions that God gives to Amos. And notice the first vision with me there in verses 1 through 3 that he says in verse 1, the Lord showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers. right? Nini, we know by now, don't we? We read our Bible. And honestly, you know, other than using bait for fish, grasshoppers are almost assuredly a sign of the fall, aren't they? Creepy little critters, I tell you. And so the Lord God formed grasshoppers. And notice this, in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth. And verse number one just communicates, you know, it's an agrarian society. So it might be like this, you know, they're cutting hay perhaps for the animals. And they get a first cut of hay. And after that first cut is gone and they perhaps baled that hay or stored it in some way, that there's new growth that comes up. But God gives Amos a vision of grasshoppers coming upon that growth and eating up all of the new growth so that the hay crop is limited. Now, what that would mean, obviously, then is what it would mean today. Hay crop is limited. That means the price of hay goes way up, and that means usually that the price of beef goes way down. And so that's going to affect the society there. That's the long and the short of it, so to speak. Verse number two, he said, and it came to pass when they made an end of eating the grass of the land. So Amos sees this and he obviously recognizes that this may be symbolic, so to speak, that I am going to mow you down or I am going to judge you. Obviously, he interprets it as a message of judgment. And notice his response in verse number two. He says, then I said, O Lord God, notice the word, forgive. So he recognizes this is a vision of the coming judgment that God is going to perform upon the nation of Israel. And we're in chapter number 7 by this point. And obviously, as we've gone through Hosea as well as Amos and some of the others, we recognize that they were contemporary, Amos and Hosea were. That obviously we can come to this conclusion, can't we, about the nation of Israel. Every kind of judgment that God gives them, they obviously deserve, don't they? I mean, they have thumbed their nose at Hosea. They have thumbed their nose at Amos. And yet here's this vision of judgment that is coming to Amos. And Amos responds to that vision by pleading with God, O Lord God, forgive, pardon, pass over their transgression, would be the idea there. And then notice what he says, I beseech thee. Beseech would be a common word that we would just know as beg. So Amos is begging. As a matter of fact, if we were to get real technical, what Amos is doing when he says forgive, he says, I said, it's the idea I said it over and over and over and over. And so what God intends for us to get from that verse is that here's the picture of the prophet who sees that vision coming or sees that judgment coming, and he begins to plead with God over and over and over and over and over. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Pardon them. I beseech thee. He's begging God for them. And then notice what he says in verse 2, by whom shall Jacob arise? That is Amos's way of saying, God, that if these people are going to get help and if these people are going to move forward, if these people are going to do anything good, God, that you have to help them. You've got to be in their corner now, God. It's not the time to judge these people. It is compassion. Amos has sympathy for them. It is that pity. It is that compassion. And then notice what happens in verse 3, of course. It's effective. The Lord repents of the act of judgment that he was going to do. Notice what he said. It shall not be. I won't do that particular thing to judge those people. And in the second vision, look at it, verse 4. God shows him another vision. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. So the first one, I'm going to destroy your crops. The second one, I'm going to send fire. And it's going to devour the great deep. Lots of opinions about what that means. You know, it may mean a water source. You know, we just know this, that God's going to send a lot of fire there. And it's going to burn up. It's going to cause a lot of damage. And it is a judgment of God. And then notice his response. Look at it, verse number 5. Same, very similar response. O Lord God. He says, then said I. And it's the same idea of saying it over and over and over. So he's pleading with God, cease. God, don't do this. Don't do that, God. Stay your hand of judgment. I beseech thee. I beg you. God, you're the only one that can help Israel. By whom shall Jacob arise? If you don't help them, then there is no help for them, God. They need your help. Please stay your hand. In verse number 6, the Lord repents for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. And so here is Amos pleading for the nation, demonstrating compassion for them by seeking God's mercy for them. And then notice the third vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood in a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. All right, so here's the idea. All right, so we know what a plumb line is. It measures true vertical straightness, squareness, something like that. You know, if you want to make, you want to measure a wall, make sure that it, I think measure is the right term, measure a wall to see if it's square. A plumb line just simply a string with a bob or some weight on the end of it there. And when you hold it like that, it's going to be straight up and down. It's going, you know, even if you stand on one foot and go like that, it's still going to be a straight line, all right? So please understand that he, you know, here's the Lord standing on a straight wall measuring Israel by that plumb line. And that measuring is an act of judgment there. He is simply saying, I'm measuring you for judgment. I'm measuring the nation of Israel for correctness, for rightness, for straightness. And the fact of the matter was that there was nothing correct, right, or straight about them. So it's obviously a vision of judgment there. And so somebody says, well, what is the plumb line? Can I just say, the Bible doesn't say what the plumb line is, okay? Not in this text. So a sermon that's all about the plumb line is a creation of somebody's mentality, okay? It's just the figure is that here is the plumb line, I'm measuring you for judgment, and the assumption is you're in big trouble because there's nothing correct or right or straight about them. And then notice what he says. We understand it to be judgment because in verse number 8, God says, I will not again pass by them anymore. So please understand, it's like God is saying to Amos, not all the pleading you want to do is going to fall on deaf ears. All of the beseeching that you want to do, Amos, is going to fall on deaf ears. I am not going to repent of this judgment. I'm going to pour it out on them. Verse number 9, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Sanctuaries shall be laid waste. I'm going to rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. All right, so in verses 1 through 9, we see this picture of the prophet, and it is a man of compassion. Can I say it like this? He is a man of compassion to people that by human estimation really don't deserve compassion. I mean, by human estimation, as a prophet, not just for Amos, but for Hosea, for Micah, for all of the other prophets as well, for the most part, the people have totally, totally, completely ignored what they've said. As a matter of fact, if we were to go to 2 Kings chapter number 17, that's exactly why the Assyrian captivity would come into them, is because they did not, ready for this, hearken unto the prophets. It's one of the reasons in which the Bible gives that God finally judged them. And here's Amos communicating to these people or aware of the judgments that God is going to perform upon them. And he demonstrates compassion. He's not insensitive to them. We understand that God has in his mind, has in his heart to judge them. Amos certainly is not insensitive to them. He has proven that he is compassionate. You know, compassion is obviously a trait that should be easy to find in a Christian. Compassion. I understand just like you do that some people give the appearance of being more compassionate than others, and some people just are more compassionate than others. You know, I talked about parents. I think in a lot of families, the mother is the compassionate one, the father is the discompassionate one, or non-compassionate, whatever you say it. Is the opposite end. But in some cases, it may be the father who is the compassionate one and the mother is the non-compassionate one. That may be true as well. But compassion should be something that is easy to find in a Christian, in a pastor, in anyone. Compassion should be easy to find. You know, Jesus, of course, is famous for his compassion, isn't he? It's interesting that, you know, Jesus has compassion on the multitude. We know that passage, don't we, in Matthew 9. But you know, it's also in Matthew 14 as well as in Matthew 15 that Jesus demonstrates compassion on the multitude. Now, it's compassion for different reasons at different times, but still as of yet, his heart goes out to those people. He has compassion to them. He has pity upon them. He has sympathy for them. He has concern for them, that compassion. Jesus had compassion for the multitude, but we could also look at an occasion such as John 4. We ask compassion towards a specific individual. It's not just John 4. It'd be all through the Gospel of Matthew, all through the Gospel of Mark as well, where Jesus has compassion on specific individuals. And sometimes the reason why he has compassion, or the traits about that person which would draw compassion from him, are completely different. Some cases they are blind people. And in the case of the woman at the well, she's a profligate woman by all standards. And yet Jesus demonstrates compassion, specific compassion for them as well. Paul was known for weeping over the nation, but Paul also was known for weeping over individuals. I think as we read through the gospel, or the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, we see the compassion of the apostle of love as well. And so there are many examples of compassion in the Bible. I think compassion as well, as we mentioned this morning about joy, that compassion is kind of the conglomerate manifestation of the fruit of love, joy, gentleness, meekness. You know, what is love and joy and gentleness and meekness, those fruits of the Spirit? How does that manifest itself in a person's life? Well, oftentimes it's through compassion, isn't it? It's through compassion. So we have examples of compassion. It's obedience to the Holy Spirit. And then there's also a command as well. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. Here's what Peter wrote. Who was not necessarily known as a very compassionate person, was he? Peter. Give me a sword. Mike Tyson bit ears off. Peter cut ears off, okay? He's not necessarily known as Mr. Compassion, and yet Peter writes, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, writing to those churches there in those Roman provinces, having compassion one of another. So it's commanded. It is exemplified for us, and yet it's still that we struggle sometimes with compassion, don't we? We struggle with having compassion. There's that person at work. That person at work, or that kid at school. And if you're homeschooled, maybe it's your brother or sister. There's that kid at school. Sometimes we have difficulty demonstrating compassion towards our own spouse, being compassionate towards them. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's another church member. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a professor. On and on and on we could go. The fact is that even though we have examples, and even though it is commanded and we know that it is, sometimes as God's people we struggle with compassion. We're impatient and demanding and anything but compassionate. You know, and there are some people that really push our limits too, aren't there? Are there people you know that push your buttons? Now watch how you say that, mother-in-law. They push the limits sometimes of our compassion. They are cold, indifferent, resist. They're slanderous. They hurt us. They really push the limits of those compassions, of that compassion. But you know, those are probably people that were very similar to the people in which Amos demonstrated compassion for here. I mean, if we were to really look at the nation of Israel, they're cold, slanderous. They don't want him there. They don't want his message. They don't want anything to do with Amos, and yet he demonstrates compassion. And notice with me the type of compassion that Amos displays to them is the compassion to pray for them, to beseech God for them. He recognizes that these people deserve, they are going to get what they deserve. But rather than standing back and just letting God have his way, he steps forward and, as it were, falls to his knees and earnestly beseeches God on behalf of these people. Can I say to you, one way, and perhaps a very biblical way, to demonstrate compassion towards people in your life that maybe don't deserve, by your estimation, compassion. One way in which to do that is to pray for them earnestly. I mean, I don't know how we can get anything different from this passage than Amos demonstrating it that way. And truly, I think it is that compassion really and truly can be manifest in our lives when we earnestly beseech God on behalf of people that sometimes are just plain offensive to us and hurtful to us, and maybe don't have our best interests at heart. Truly, that is one way in which we can demonstrate true compassion for them. We have examples of it. We have commands for it. We see it right here. Can I challenge you? I want to challenge you tonight to get a fresh vision of the compassion that God would have you bestow upon people that don't deserve it. So one side of what we see in Amos is compassion, a real heart's desire to see these people, see their lives extended a bit so that God's mercy and grace can perhaps perform its function in their lives. You know, some of the most compassionate as well as some of the most uncompassionate people sometimes can be pastors. I think it is sometimes that as a pastor, as a preacher, you know, the role of the prophet is put upon us. And we kind of picture ourselves as a prophet. Now, I know that, some of that's probably accurate, some of it's probably not. But I know this about my own life, that sometimes as a pastor, I can become a very uncompassionate person. It's not that I don't care, and it's not that preachers don't care, but sometimes we want to push that compassion, that's for somebody else. That's not necessarily for us. We are God's man. We are the prophet. But the fact of the matter is that you don't really fulfill your role as a pastor, as a preacher of the Word of God without a good heavy dose of compassion towards the people that you minister to. Compassion. All right? And then notice with me, secondly. So we want a fresh vision of the compassion that should be ours, and we can get that from Amos. And then notice, secondly, that in the face of criticism, Amos displays what I call unflinching conviction. In the face of criticism, you know the story, of course, in verses 10 through 13. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. You recognize, of course, Bethel. Dan and Bethel were the two cultic centers. That's what Charles Feinberg calls them, and I think that's a good term. They were the two cultic centers invented by Jeroboam the First. When Jeroboam said, I'm afraid everybody's going to go to Jerusalem and worship God there, so we'll make a golden calf in Dan and we'll make a golden calf in Beth-El. It seemed to work for Aaron. And so we'll make those golden calves there and the people will go there to worship. And we need to understand that when they're worshiping those golden calves, as a matter of fact, he says it in 1 Kings 12, verse number 28, these be thy gods, much like Aaron said in Exodus 32. These are the gods. This is God. This is the God. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. All right. So these people worship those golden calves as Jehovah, as the one true God, which even more so just kind of accentuates their false god worship. It's not like they were worshiping Baal as God. They were worshiping these false gods and then tagging God's name onto it. And so it was a heinous crime that they were committing. And Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. And I think we're kind of given a clue as to his political persuasion. He calls the government on him. Well, that's what he did, didn't he? Here's Amos preaching, and he sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He calls the government on him. He says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. And the land is not able to bear his word. So what Amaziah is saying is, Jeroboam, he is against you as the king, and he's against these people as well. And here's what he says. As a matter of fact, here's what he said in verse 11. Jeroboam, you're going to die by the sword, and Israel's going to go into captivity out of their own land. And all of which is true. None of which is a lie. He's just simply saying the truth. But here is the government watchdog, Amaziah, getting a hold of Jeroboam there in Samaria and saying, listen, Amos is someone who's against you and he's against this country as well. And so he tries to get him in political hot water, so to speak. But notice it's also a personal grievance that he has. Look at it in verse 12. And Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee into the land of Judah. Now we recognized in chapter number 1 that that's where Amos was from. He wasn't from the northern kingdom, he was from the southern kingdom. And so Amaziah is basically just saying to him, why don't you go back to where you came from? That's not what we want around here, all right? Go back to Judah and eat bread there and you prophesy there. And let's see Uzziah, I think his son, I can't remember now, I think it was Amon, I can't remember for sure who it was, Jotham, I think it was, or Joram, somebody like that, one of them J names, you know. And he was a good king as well. And so Amaziah is saying, listen, go back to Judah. They can tolerate that kind of preaching there. They can, they will sustain you there, but we don't want it around here. Look at it in verse 13. Don't prophesy anymore here at Bethel. This is Jeroboam's chapel. And this is the king's court. We don't want you around here. And so he's criticized. Now, I think it's interesting, don't you, that here's Amaziah, who is obviously a servant of Satan. Can we agree with that tonight? Amen. That he doesn't even include the compassion of of Amos into any of his reasoning, does he? Listening to me? He wants to see what he wants to see, and that's all he will see. He doesn't see the compassion. That passes by. All he can see is the condemnation that Amos is preaching about. And so there's a criticism that Amos faces as well. But notice, in the face of criticism, Amos holds true to his conviction. All right, now conviction is just simply a firmly held belief, a foundational principle. This is what I'm not moving on, that conviction. Notice his conviction, first of all, verse number 14. His conviction is that I am God's man. I am God's man. Look at it, verse 14. I wasn't a prophet. What Amos is saying is, listen, Amaziah, you got me all wrong. I'm not one of these court prophets. I'm not one of the prophets, the preachers, so to speak, that are under your thumb. That's not me. I'm not that guy. My father wasn't that guy. I'm not from a long line of court prophets. As a matter of fact, you ready for this? I'm a redneck. That's the Oklahoma version. I'm a farmer. I raise sheep. I pick sycamore fruit. That's who I am, and here's what happened to me in my life, Amaziah, if you care. Verse 15, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. In other words, this is God's doing, this is not my doing. So he emphasizes to Amaziah that I'm not here of my own volition, I am here for God, I am a God-sent man. That is his conviction. You need to understand that about me, that I'm a God-sent man. All right, and then notice secondly what he does. As God's man, Amos's conviction is that he must say the word of the Lord, that he must say God's message. Notice this. Verse 15, he says, here's what God said to me. Go prophesy unto my people Israel. You go tell Israel what I say, Amos. And so Amos does that. Look at it, verse 16. In spite of the criticism, in spite of all of the rest of that, Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. Here's what you say. Don't preach here in Israel. Don't drop your word against the nation of Israel. Please understand, this is not Amos saying, listen, buddy, you don't tell me what to do, bless God Almighty, I'm going to fling her down on you. Hot now, hey man. I hope we understand by now that, you know, it's not really those type of people that God uses. You know, we get that misconception sometime that every prophet is Elijah up on the mountain sending fire down on the 50. You know, can I just say to you that that is a very rare occasion in the Bible. You with me? That's a very rare occasion that that happens in the Bible, and for a particular purpose, obviously. And Amos is not... You know, he doesn't have a little bit of sting there in his voice necessarily. The message certainly doesn't require that. It's certainly full of sting, isn't it? And Amos shows in verse number 17, in the face of criticism, his unflinching conviction to preach the message of God. What is the message that he says? Amaziah, your wife's going to become a harlot in this city. That's pretty gutsy right there, isn't it? I mean, that's what he says. Now, I don't know if he's saying it and backing up. I tend to think he's probably not. But he looks him in the face, so to speak, and he says, with that compassion. Your wife's going to be a harlot in this city. Your sons and your daughter are going to die by the sword. This land is going to be divided by line. In other words, it's going to be overtaken by a foreign power, and they're going to separate it as they will. You are going to die in a polluted, in a Gentile land. And this country, this people is surely, confidently, there's no chance, it's not going to happen. They are going to go into captivity forth of their land. In the face of criticism, Amos is a man of conviction. And can I say to you that as a pastor and as a Christian and as a church, we have a divine call of God to demonstrate that compassion. But looking at me, listening to me, we can't get that scale out of balance. That compassion always needs to be within the context of conviction. And as a church and as a pastor and as Christians, listen to me, we are called to be a people of conviction. But that conviction can never be without that balance of compassion, of genuine concern for people, so much so that we beseech God on their behalf. And can I say to you, it is within the context of people that are adversarial to us, especially those are the people that we need to demonstrate that compassion and that conviction. In the face of criticism, we're called to be people of conviction. You know, there will always be people at your job, there will always be people that their message to you is go away, be quiet. Sometimes as parents, it's your children. Sometimes as a spouse, it's your spouse. Sometimes as a church member, it's another church member. Sometimes it's someone at your work or at your school. But there will always be people whose message to you is much like Amaziah's message to Amos, and that is, you be quiet, you stop. You know, sometimes as a preacher, Brother Cody, Brother Chad, Brother Jerry, others, sometimes as a preacher, it's another preacher. That their message to you, whether by words or by their actions, is, you know, we're putting you over here. We're ostracizing you. Sometimes that's always going to be a part. I think that's always going to be a part of some people's reaction towards you. We must always, every time that criticism comes, because of a conviction, stand against that criticism with an unflinching conviction. Show those both sides. The two sides of Amos should be the two sides of you and I. Let's stand, please, together tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Compassion and conviction. Can I just ask you tonight, honestly? Maybe honestly, the Lord would speak to your heart about, you know, maybe you've been someone who is heavy-sided on the compassion, not so balanced with conviction. Can you recognize that tonight as a wrongness, as sin, as a lack in your life? Maybe tonight would be a night to get right with the Lord about that. That God help me to have that conviction as well, to stand for the truth of the Word of God and not back down. Not flavor it so that it's palatable. Help me to stand for the truth. I'm giving way too much. I'm making ungodly, unjust concessions. I need to have more conviction. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe it's that tonight you're heavy on the conviction side. Here are my standards. Here are my requirements. And I'm absolutely, positively, I'm going to have them no matter what anybody says, and I'm going to have them with a little bit of an edge as well. You know, maybe it's a parent to a child. Maybe it's a child to a parent. Spouse to spouse. I don't know. But you recognize, you know, I'm heavy on the conviction and not so much on the compassion. Can we recognize tonight that that's a lack as well? That in effect, is sinful as well. There's something that's not in congruence there. Doesn't line up. Doesn't line up with the example we have from Amos, the example that we have from our Lord. Maybe tonight God would speak to your heart about being more of a person of compassion as well as holding your convictions. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for your word. We certainly pray, Lord, for your help. God, we often do justify one side or the other, and I pray, God, that you'd help us to see tonight that it requires both. God, we need to be people of compassion as well as people of unflinching conviction. God, I need that as a pastor. I need that in the face of criticism, Lord. I need that as a Christian, Lord. I need that in the face of criticism. I need that as a friend to others, Lord. I pray, God, that you'd help us all to be those people. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.